We are in 1 Corinthians 13. Normally I can get a sense of how long a message is going to take, and I just can't seem to get a sense of how long this one's going to take. I might go a little long. We have to be out of here by 2, so don't fret. But and did I remind everybody that this chapter is on love? But I might pull up short and just continue it next week. So this is just an amazing chapter, and it carries incredible meaning for me personally. So as we get into it, if it's appropriate, I might share a little bit of that. But this is called the love chapter, and we often hear it read at weddings and other romantic settings, and it's even embraced outside of the church just because of its sheer beauty. And because of the way it is written, you know, because love becomes this disassociated thing out there, we can often disassociate ourselves from it and make love an ideal and just leave this chapter as, you know, this beautiful piece of literature or poetry. But what it should do is, in its beauty, which is undeniable, it should challenge us to our core. Because it's the very description of Christ and how we are to be as his followers. A little bit of background. After introducing the subject of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, Paul then introduces the imagery of the body of Christ to describe our need for each other as a strong community of faith. And then he transitions from that with the statement in 1 Corinthians 12, 31 that says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The wording is extremely important. We should indeed desire the best gifts. We should desire spiritual gifts. We should not be afraid of those. As a matter of fact, God intends us to have those gifts. I think that it's very clear that there is that we have a strong emphasis on the word here. And yet we should have no less of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on the spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, somebody who a lot smarter than me once said that the word without the Spirit and you dry up; the Spirit without the word and you blow up; but with the word and the Spirit you grow up. And that's exactly the way that we should approach these things. And so we need to desire these best gifts, these spiritual gifts. But there's a reason why we need to desire these gifts. And again, God intends us to have them. Then it has to be with the best motive, and that is to love one another. Some, especially if they don't believe in the gifts for today, say that they are not needed. I have the gift of love. That's not a gift of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts are given as God sees fit. You know, if there is need for miracles, if there is a need for prophecy, if there's a need of word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, God gives those gifts to us, not resident within us, of course, and we're going to get back into that in chapter 14. But God gives those to us as they are necessary. So, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, is something that is expected of all Christians because they bear the seal of the Spirit of God, as well as being temples of the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit indwells you. And because of that, there should be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so Paul makes it very clear, this is not a more excellent gift. Love is not a more excellent gift. Love is a more excellent way. The word excellent here it means superior. It means beyond all measure. And when he uses the word way, it's a road. So this road is beyond all measure. This road of love is beyond all measure. This code of conduct of love is beyond all measure. It is most excellent. And again, though it's a beautiful sentiment, recognized even outside of Christianity, it is written for and only can be completely carried out by the church because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. there are tremendous acts of love that we see outside of the church, and they truly are tremendous acts of love. But this can only be done in its as God intended, as by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christians. So let's talk a little bit about what that word means, love. This is one of those messages where you get 15 minutes of introduction and then 3 minutes of the word. Not quite that bad. We use the same word to describe in the English language to describe our affection for our spouse as we do for our favorite band, our favorite sports team, our favorite pizza. You know, we just, I love powdered donuts, you know, or whatever it may be, you know. But the Greek language was more useful. And if you've been around the church for a while, you probably know these things. But it's good to remind ourselves of it because, you know, as we get into this, we need to make sure that we have those distinctions. The word eros was one word for love that they used and described, just like it sounds, erotic love. That's where we get the word erotic from. And it refers to a sexual love, but it also refers to a needful kind of love. The majority of references in our popular culture refer to this kind of love. Not only in explicitly sexual songs, but if you recognize, you know, you see that that the majority of songs, when they're talking about loving someone, they're talking about their need for you, right? And so that's an eros kind of love. It's not just sexual, but just I need you. And it was coined to describe the affection needed of a child. Let me just say that again. It was coined to describe the affectionate need of a child for its mother. You know, I love you because you burp me, you feed me, you change my diaper, you know, you put me to sleep. You know, you take care of me, you provide for me. And so that's that eros kind of love. And that was the way that the Greeks originally coined it, is that love based on need. And then there's a word that's called storge, which is the second word for love. And it refers to family love, the kind of love there is between a parent and a child, or between family members in general. Now, the only time that the word is used in the Bible is actually the opposite of that. It's astorge in Romans 1, 28 and 31. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. And then it describes those things, undiscerning, untrustworthy, here's our word, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's astorge. So without that family love, without that affectionate love, we're seeing that today. You know, as God just continues to turn people over to their debased mind, we're seeing this lack of family love, and our families are being destroyed because of it. Philia is the third word for love. It speaks of brotherly friendship and affection. That's where the word Philadelphia came from, the city of brotherly love. It's the love of deep friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest love of which man, without God's help, is capable of. If you recall that really descriptive passage at the end of the Gospel of John, where after Jesus' resurrection and he sees them on the shore and he's talking to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape there, which we'll get into in a moment. And Peter says, of course I phileia you. Of course I'm deeply affectionate for you, Jesus. And he said this another time, Peter, do you agape, love me? And Peter said, of course I phileia you. And so finally Jesus, in his great grace, said, Peter, are you fond of me? He said, of course I am, Lord. That's that word, are you fond of me? Sometimes as we get together, of course, there is that brotherly love, you know, and there's that phileia love. And sometimes we simply feel like phileaing each other because, you know, the frustration, you know, because we're human beings. You did know that, right? You're human beings. Okay. Now, the fourth word is agape. It's a love that loves without changing. Yourself over to that completely. But if it's the Lord and to each other, you can do the same. It's also important to understand that the word has little to do with emotion and has everything to do with action. That's not to say we should deny our emotion when it comes to this. because it, we can, there truly can be feelings of affection, you know, and there should be, I think, in some aspects, certainly with your spouse, these feelings of affection. But it has to do with action, not with emotion. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves, and it does not love in order to receive. The word was coined by the Greeks, just like eros was coined to describe the need of a child for its mother. Agape was coined to describe the unbound, unconditional love of a mother for her child. Yes, I will love you. I will change you. I will feed you. I will clean up your vomit. I will clean it up, clean up your mess. I will do this unconditionally, not because you can do anything for me, but because I love you that greatly. One of my favorite love songs, actually, is it describes not a love of I need you, I need you, I need you, but it says, let me be the one to, you know, help you in these things. And that's an agape kind of love. Now, according to Alan Redpath, we get our English word agony from agape. It means the actual absorption of our being in one great passion. So the word agape means agony. Now, if the band's Nazareth or Bon Jovi just flashed in your mind, you should be forgiven. But, you know, that's kind of the attitude that we take sometimes, that love hurts, love stinks, you know. But there is a little bit of truth to the fact that love, with love comes agony. And what we see then, ultimately, is that's exactly what we see in Jesus. Exactly what we see in Jesus. The love that brought agony. That's the love that Paul talks about here. And as we go through this, we also hear the echo of Galatians 5 as Paul spoke of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, again, which is love. So, verse 1 and 2. What he's talking about here is that love is superior to spiritual gifts in and of themselves. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, you know, the Corinthians were enamored with these spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues, you know, because that was something that was showy. And it was something, you know, and again, we'll get that to a greater degree when we get to 14, you know, but, you know, people are running around saying, you know, buy a Honda, you know, and tie my bow tie and you know, and all that stuff. And it just, there's all these spiritual gifts, specifically tongues, and they were excited about it. And so Paul reminds them, even the gift of tongues is meaningless without love. Because without it, a person can have the gift of tongues, but it just bangs against our ear when we look at their life. Wow, you say that you're speaking to God, and that, you know, that you have that God has given you the spiritual gift, but your life is speaking so much louder because of the way that you live it, because you have no love in your life. It's nothing but an empty noise. You know, we hear the things that come out of the mouth of Christians constantly that don't line up with the life of the person, just as much as those so filled with the Spirit who lack love. It's an irritating noise whenever we see that. And then he speaks about prophecy and knowledge and faith to do miracles. And again, and as amazing as those things are, they're irrelevant apart from love. See, these guys were missing the motive of the gifts. They were missing the goal of the gifts. It was not for them to show off, you know, which was their own goal. The whole reason for the gifts, and again, the reason for 1 Corinthians 13 is to bring it back to the central issue, which is love. It's always about love. You know, Paul here quotes the idea of Jesus that when he speaks in Matthew 17, 20, that, and he says, you know, if you have enough faith, you can remove that mountain. That'd be really cool to do, wouldn't it? You know, might get a little bit in trouble with authorities, but it would be a cool thing to do. You know, what he's basically saying is if you have enough faith, you could work the impossible. But even with that kind of faith, we are nothing without love. David Guzik says, a man with that kind of faith can move great mountains, but he will set them down right in the path of somebody else or right on somebody else if he doesn't have love. You know, the idea of that is not that you're moving mountains so you can change the geography. You know, I like Kentucky's hills, but occasionally I wouldn't mind seeing a mountain, you know. But that's not the issue. That what he's talking about here is that it's not about moving mountains, it's about removing mountains. And sometimes we can have enough faith that we can help somebody get past that obstacle that they're facing, that mountain that they're dealing with. It is love and not the gifts that are true signs of our redemption. Let me say that again. It is love and not the gifts that are true signs of our redemption. Now, John in his old age, you know, some 70s and 90s, you know, as he finally wrote the Apostles and he wrote Revelation and he wrote the Gospel, you know, he's an old man at this point, and he saw fit to challenge the church in their lack of love for one another, even as much as he corrected their doctrine. As a matter of fact, he was known as the Apostle of Love. In his much later years, they would cart him out in front of these congregations, and he'd get up there all shaking, and he'd look at him, and he'd say, "Children, love one another," you know, and then he'd walk off. That was his emphasis, because he saw that we became so much about church that we forgot about love. And again, Paul uses the word here, agape, throughout all of it. So that's what we're talking about, is agape. It takes well beyond good behavior, and it commands an active, unselfish, unbounded, unconditional love that originates with God. We cannot, in and of ourselves, have this kind of love. And he says in verse 3 that, though I bestow all my goods to the poor, and I have my body to be burned. So we can completely denounce everything about our life. And then again, it's profitless without love. We can be the most generous person in the world, and it's without love, it's nothing, because it's for show. He says, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 when he says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And he said, sell all you have and come follow me. Well, his agape was not for salvation. It was for his wealth. So he refused. But even if he had done what Jesus said but had yet not had love, because he was reaching for salvation as opposed to having love, it would have been no profit at all. This is, though I give my body to be burned. You know, even if I were to lay down my life in martyrdom in the most dramatic way, apart from love, it has no profit. You know, somebody who dies for their faith, we go, wow, that person had tremendous faith. You know, wow, that person gave away everything that they had in order to serve. Without love, it's nothing. Those aren't the best measures of someone's true spiritual credentials. Love is the best measure. You know, there were some early Christians that were so arrogant as to think that the blood of martyrdom would wash away any sin. I can live my life as long as I die for Christ. And so they were so proud of their ability to endure suffering for Jesus, they thought that that was what would get them into heaven. They thought that was the most important thing in life. Well, there are several religions that encourage martyrdom for the sake of eternal gain, even holding it out as an obligation. Yet if it's not done for love, it's done for their own benefit. It's so I can attain these things, and has nothing to do with how it affects you. You know, again, you could be that most generous person, and if you're doing it for the sake of others, I would encourage you that if you're going to be generous and you want to do it in public, have somebody videotape that for you, because that's the only applause you're ever going to get. You have no reward in heaven for such things, because it's for self-love. And so when we give, let us do privately. When we do things for others, let us do so privately. Now, that's not to say that we can't, you know, encourage somebody else to say, hey, come join me as I do this thing. That's not the point at all. But if you're running around telling everybody all the wonderful things that you're doing, what you're really doing is telling everybody how wonderful you are. And it has nothing to do with love at all. If we do anything for the sake of our own glory, it is for nothing. Then Paul switches up a little bit and gives us two definitions of what love is. And the first two things he tells us is it's long-suffering and it's kind. Love suffers long and is kind. Well, we already know that agape, from the word agape, we get the word agony. So those first two words should tell us something. Love suffers. There is suffering when it comes to agape love. And it suffers long. See, at the first we see love is described by these action words, you know, not by these lofty concepts. You know, Paul's not writing about how true love feels. He's writing about how it looks in action. It's always demonstrated by action. And so it says it suffers long. It means it's going to endure a long time. God's heart is shown in this when it's said of the Lord in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has that long-suffering. That's why we continue. We're still waiting 2,000 years later. It's not because we don't believe his promise of his return. We see this, that God is just waiting for all that will be saved to be saved. If God's love is in us, we will show long-suffering to those who annoy us and hurt us. The rabbis said, if somebody sins against you three times, then you have recourse against them. So Peter, in his magnanimous attitude for others and trying to impress Jesus, says, if somebody sins against me, how long should it be before I have recourse? And he's thinking, let me see, the rabbis say three. If I say seven, I'm pretty safe. And he says, seven times? He's feeling pretty good about himself. And the Lord says, I'm telling you 70 times seven. Well, that 70 times seven, we go immediately, go, okay, 490. I'm pretty good at Excel. I can set up a chart, a table. At 489, you're getting one warning. 491, we're done, right? And we're the kind of Pharisees that do that, right? And then we start talking about, you know, okay, so if he did something wrong and he hasn't asked for forgiveness for 489 days, is that one sin or is that 489 sins? Or if he did something and then he lied, is that one sin or is that two sins? You know, and we just continue to keep track. Well, we're also told later on, love doesn't keep track. But what we have to know about 70 times 7 is, we know that biblically 7 represents perfection. 70 times 7 is basically saying, you come back, you forgive until I return. You forgive until I return. Just like I forgave you. And just like I continue to forgive you. And then it says love is kind. Kind is an action word. It's an extension of helpfulness. It's not just that pleasant attitude towards someone. It is an extension of helpfulness, even towards those who have come against us or hurt us in the past. I saw an incredible example, and I apologize if I embarrass Denise. I apologize in advance, but I saw this excellent example of long suffering and kindness in her, when there was somebody that has come against her for years and years and years, just unprovoked, has come against her, and yet when we found out that this person was in the hospital, the first thing she said is, let's go talk with them and let's take communion. That blew me away. Such this incredible example of long-suffering, dealing with us for so long and then extending this act of kindness. Paul tells us then these eight things that love is not. Love does not envy. Does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Envy is one of the least productive and most damaging of all sins. It accomplishes nothing except to hurt. And love is so much the opposite of envy because it doesn't resent when somebody else is promoted or blessed. As a matter of fact, it rejoices when somebody else is blessed. It prefers others over themselves. You know, this is one of the great difficulties that was found in the Corinthian church, you know, because there was such a difference in wealth and the presence of spiritual gifts. You know, that anytime anybody had anything, somebody else would go, man, I wish I had that. I'm really jealous that somebody has that ability to, you know, to do this or that. You know, when Danny and Victoria first blessed us, you know, by starting to come here, and you know, we heard just the heart of worship that they had, and just a great time and of fellowship, and then we were doing something, I can't remember, maybe a VBS or something, and Danny said, hey, I want to paint something on the front window, and so I pulled up and I see him, and I see just this awesome artwork on the front window, and I'm realizing this guy, he writes songs, he plays songs, he can sing, he's an artist. And so I walked to him, I said, you know, I officially hate you because there was envy. I mean, let's confess, you know, I would like to be able to just sing a good note. And we can look at each other that way and just go, man, I really wish I could do that, and just become envious of one another. Again, David Guzik says, is envy a small sin? And envy murdered Abel in Genesis 4. Envy enslaved Joseph in Genesis 37. Envy put Jesus on the cross, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy in Matthew 27. So love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love in action can work anonymously. It doesn't have to be the limelight or attention to do a good job, you know, or even to be satisfied with the results. We do what we do because God has called us to do it, and we leave the results to Him. Love gives because it loves to give, not out of the sense of praise or showing itself off. Sometimes the people who seem to work the hardest at love are the ones that are furthest from it. You know, they might do things that we can look at and look upon them and perceive it as a loving thing, but they do it in a way that parades itself. Another great quote, this isn't love. It is pride looking for glory by the appearance of love. Then he says love is not puffed up. To be puffed up is to be arrogant and self-focused. It speaks of someone who has a big head. Well, love doesn't get its head swelled, because love focuses on everybody else. And these things are rooted in spiritual pride, both parading itself and puffed up. And then it goes on to say something as interesting, as simple as love does not behave rudely. We're talking about good manners here. Love has good manners. That doesn't mean sticking your pinky out when you're drinking your tea. That means considering other people in everything that you do, including the way that you speak with them, including the way that you act towards them. Where there's love, there's going to be these good manners, and there's also going to be this kindness. Not in this idea of look how cultured I am, but the simple way that people love one another by preferring one another. Whether in traffic or conversation, you don't cut people off. It's rude. And love would have you go one step further. Let them in to the conversation. Let them in to traffic. You know, I have to confess, just from years and years and years of being unsaved, as long as I have been saved, I've many, many years that I haven't been saved, and so that I've got muscle memory in my one finger in my hand, and I have to control it. But love doesn't behave rudely. So now I have to work on, Lord, take away the attitude. You know, you're taking away the reaction, but take away the attitude. Let them in without calling them names. How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your children? How do you train your children? Do they understand that it's not okay to be rude? Love does not seek its own. So Paul's communicating the idea here in Romans 12:10, in honor, giving preference to one another. And in Philippians 2:4, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We can either be others-centered or we can be self-centered. Love is others-centered. Love is not provoked. We all find it easy to be provoked and become irritated, especially if somebody is just annoying, Ed. But it is a sin to be provoked, and it's not love. You understand that Moses was kept from the promised land because he misrepresented God, because he was provoked. Remember the first time when they had water, and the Lord said, strike the rock, and they'll get water. And so he did. And then many, many, many years later, the Lord said, speak to the rock. And what the Lord was doing was setting up this beautiful example of our Savior. First, the rock was struck. It was Jesus. Secondly, the rock is spoken to. But Moses said, you know, he's provoked. He was just tired of all these people. All these complaining. And so he said, you stiff-necked and rebellious people, we are angry. And he strikes the rock. He was provoked. He never entered into the promised land. Then it goes on to say, love thinks no evil. This literally means does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. Okay, now you're touching on something that's a real problem. Because you see, I've got all these things that are stored up that I'm just waiting. I just can't forgive them. I can't let go of this. When it says love thinks no evil, it literally means does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. Love will put away the hurts of the past instead of allowing us to cling to them. There is no cynicism in love. Now, that doesn't mean that love is without discernment or that love and trust are the same. You know, there are certainly times when we can look into somebody's life and say, I forgive you, you know, and I'm not thinking evil towards you, but I am seeing a trajectory in your life that tells me you're headed for destruction. Therefore, what you're asking me to do, for instance, I cannot allow because I think it would harm you. See, that's love with discernment. Because you're not seeing the things that are necessary in their life that tells you that what they're asking you to do is safe or okay. But every time somebody does something, the bigger issue is every time somebody does something, I go, oh, yeah, I knew it. You know, that's that person. Now, if somebody were to come to you and accuse me of something, I hope our relationship is such, and I hope that your love, the agape love that you have, says, no, that doesn't sound like the person that I know. And that's the attitude that we have to have towards one another. No, that doesn't sound like the person that I know. And it does not rejoice in iniquity. It is willing to want the best for others. It refuses to color things against others. But instead, love rejoices in the truth. Love can and always will stand with or stand on the truth, because love is pure and good like truth. Now, the culture, regardless of which side you're on, the culture that we are in today, that comes from Washington, D.C. all the way to Hollywood and every place in between, has this idea of this gotcha attitude. We're not moving any closer to anything other than destruction and anarchy, because everybody's trying out to get each other. But what a Christian sees, especially somebody else that has fallen, the first thing that should bring is heartbreak. And it should generate in us a sense of, how can I help restore this individual? But see, a lot of times we're just ready to lower the boom. Then Paul goes on to give four more things that love is. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, if I had written this, I would have said, love attempts to bear all things. It tries to believe all things. We hope it hopes all things. We're working on enduring all things. But Paul says, all things. It covers everything. God calls us to calls us farther and deeper into love for him and for one another, and calls us deeper into love for a perishing world. You know, if we want a persistent reminder of the imperfection of Christians, then we need not look any further than a mirror and recognize what Jesus gave up for our sake. And how can we hold anything against anybody else? Spurgeon says, love does not ask to have an easy life of it. Self-love makes that her aim. Love denies herself, sacrifices herself, so that she may win victories for God, and hers shall be no tinsel crown. So when he says that bears all things, that's the same way that we get the understanding that love covers a multitude of sins, as it says in 1 Peter 4:8. It covers. Love covers. You know, what it does is it doesn't get concerned about, you know, things, especially sins against me. I don't go out and tell everybody else what has occurred to me and how somebody has come against me. And especially those things where, you know, when somebody has come against you, especially if it's unintended, you know, instead of making sure that they absolutely know how they have hurt you, you know, unless there's really some good that can come of it, don't sweat it. My gosh, there's just too much to do to sweat that stuff. There's a beautiful example even in nature. Y'all love pearls, right? Pearls are very pretty. Very, very pretty, and there's a certain beauty to them, you know. Especially as they catch the light, and there's a dimension of color in it. Well, the way that comes about is that there is a foreign object that comes into the pearl oyster's shell, and that pearl becomes a protection against that foreign invasion. And so it wraps itself around it, and it creates a thing of beauty. Now think about that. Whenever there's a sin that comes against you, someone just comes against you in a way that, you know, that truly does hurt you, is there a possibility that we can take this invasion in our life and turn it into a thing of beauty? With love. And so love will cover a multitude of sins. And there are some wonderful things that can come out of it. Again, I told you at the beginning that 1 Corinthians 13 has special and personal meaning for me, because the Lord had me in it for a year, and I never understood why. Lord, it just seems like everything that you're doing just keeps taking me back to 1 Corinthians 13. And it was for a year. And it was because ultimately I would be come against and betrayed in a way that I could not have even imagined. And the Lord prepared me for it. I still did badly at it, but I can't even imagine what would have happened if the Lord had not prepared me in such a way. But the thing is that out of that came an incredible, incredible beauty. An incredible pearl, I should say, excuse me, because of the way that things were ultimately handled and restorations were made. Love believes all things. We never believe a lie, but we never believe evil unless the facts demand it. There is evil, and we can't go around in a Pollyanna attitude and think that there's not. But we don't think of someone as evil unless the facts demand it. You know, Hitler was not just misunderstood. Okay? Psycho killers are not just, you know, because they had a bad day. There is evil in the world. And there's evil even on a much smaller level that comes against you. But really, unless the facts demand it, that we believe all things. We choose to believe the best of others. But our tendency is to believe everything that is bad. We hear something about somebody, go, oh yeah, that just fits right in with who they are. So love hopes all things. Love has confidence in the future, not pessimism. And when we're hurt, we don't think about the fact that, my gosh, you know, am I ever going to get a break? Is this all there is to life? And you know, life just stinks and. It's going to be this way forever. It's even going to get worse. It hopes for the best and hopes in God. And that's because we have that love. And then it goes on to say love endures all things. You know, we can bear up under all things for a while. We can believe all things for a while. We can hope all things for a while. But enduring, that means to go the distance. The greatness of agape love, unconditional love, is that it keeps on bearing and hoping and believing. It doesn't give up. If Jesus had the same attitude that we did when it came to love, he would have given up on me a long time ago. A long time ago. Even probably yesterday. The best way to, I'm going to go ahead and close here because there's still a little bit to go. When he talks about the permanence of love and how it outlives all the gifts, and so we'll get to that next Sunday. But one of the best ways that I've seen, and this has been a pastor thing for a long time, and it's kind of kitschy, but I think it works. The best way to understand each of these is to see them in the life of Jesus. It's been suggested that where it says love is, that you put the name of Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade itself, is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, love, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus never fails. Now, if I were to say, Brian suffers long, yeah, we're going to go ahead and stop there. When we take on the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, then we have that understanding of agape love. We are never going to be perfected in it. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be talking about that in the last part of this chapter next week. We're never going to be perfected at it, but that should never give us reason to not try. We are to always seek agape love in our life, because that is exactly what Jesus gave us when he came down from his throne on the cross and he sacrificed himself for our sake. He did that out of agape love, unconditional love. So how do we take this home? The best thing that we can do is to first of all consider that if there is not that presence of agape love in our life, then we should consider if we truly are saved. I mean, it's that basic. That's not to say that we're not going to have bad days. That's not to say that we're not going to have difficult periods of time in our life. But if we don't have these characteristics of Christ, then we have to wonder if we are filled with the Spirit of God. And if we're not filled with the Spirit of God, then we are not, by definition, saved. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, and that has to happen for salvation, as soon as we receive Christ as our Savior, we are filled with the Spirit of God. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is the sign of our salvation. And that outward sign is that fruit, not gift, fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So we have to ask ourselves, am I perfect in this? Oh, absolutely not. But is that my tendency? Is that my goal? Is that my desire? And do I act on these things? Because again, love is an action word. And so do I see where I'm having difficulty in this particular area? I do envy, or I do parade myself, or I am puffed up, or I do behave rudely. You know, Lord, let me surrender those things to you and replace it with love. Holy Spirit, refill me, that I might have the love that you have called me to. Lord, as we consider these things, it is no small thing. And I thank you, Lord, that you do not abandon us to figure this out on by ourselves, Lord, or to consider these things without the ability to do so. Lord, you didn't just send us on our way, Lord, but you gave us your Spirit. As a matter of fact, you said it's good that you go, that you might send the Helper, just like you. And so, Lord, if we are filled with your Spirit, then we take on the character of your Spirit, Lord, and we take on, by definition, your Spirit, Lord. We take on love. Lord God, let us consider ourselves as conduits of your love. And let us consider others in all that we do, that by your goodness, others might come to know grace. They might come to know forgiveness. Lord, that they might be in something that they're struggling with, might know that not only can we offer empathy, but we can offer a solution. You are great, Lord, and you are so faithful. And we ask God now that you would indeed hear our cry. Help us to love in a way that only you can provide. Please stand. Our benediction today comes from 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.